My name's Adam. We haven't had a chance to meet. Before we get started here this morning, I do want to make a comment about next week, our family meeting. I would say, you know, this is one of our more important meetings of the year, just because this is all about accountability, right? This is really, you know, we talk about a family. We don't really have membership per se, as some might be used to in some other versions of church, but we do talk about family. And so it's important for the family to meet together and talk about the health of the family. And so with that, there'll be a conversation about finances and all of that. And that's not from the standpoint of, it is that accountability piece, right? Because we know that what happens is that we operate with the worship of the congregation. When we give tithes and offerings, that's worship to the living God. We ought to be able to demonstrate a level of stewardship that is in line with the fact that we are dealing with the worship of the congregation. And so the way that accountability happens is that we report it back. This is the time for that to happen. So that alone is worth being at the meeting next Sunday night. But also we give a little bit of a vision casting for the next year. We start talking about some other things. There also this year, there's going to be a significant announcement that we will give, and that's something that we'll hold off on until that night, but it's definitely something that you'll want to be a part of. So I know that we tend to try to pack 10 pounds of manure into a 5-pound bag and add in one more meeting, especially after I just kind of disparaged meetings. You know, that irony is not lost on me, but this is definitely an important time, so I would encourage you to be there for that. But before we get started, before we jump into the Word of God, let's just pray and ask for the presence of God. Holy Spirit. Lord, would you come now? Would you make your presence known to each of us? Father, I pray that you'd meet each of us where we sit. And I pray that we would know your presence in a personal way. Father, would you take us back over the last week, maybe the last couple of weeks? Would you pull all the thorns that we've collected? Would you speak words of restoration? And Father, in the places where maybe we didn't know you were there, even places where we asked you to be and didn't feel like it was so, would you give us a perspective of where you were and what you were doing? Would you connect us to the love that you have for us? Would you make us ready to hear your word? And so, Father, would you get me out of your way? Would you speak to your church in Jesus' name? Amen. Well, we are in a series that began in January, where we took all four of the Gospels, the first four books of the New Testament in the Bible, and we created like a harmony that is one common thread that'll lead us all the way to Resurrection Day, but we also kind of lined it up to celebrate church holidays as we go. We talked about Epiphany, we had Ash Wednesday, we've got Maundy Thursday and Good Friday coming, Palm Sunday as well, all moments that we celebrate, and we're actually going to see celebration become a practice that we get to experience the living God together. As we've been kind of rolling through, there's been some phases as we harmonize the Gospels that we've been through. And today we're going to finish one of those phases where we take that part of the life and ministry of Jesus where he taught, where it was a very specific teaching, and we're going to finish up the Sermon on the Mount today. But one of the problems that I have with this is that it really forces me to ask myself a question that I've honestly, I've been asking myself more lately than any other time in my life. And the question really is, why do I do the things that I do? And that's a positive and a negative as well. Why do I do the dumb stuff that I do? Why do I do the reactive stuff that I do? And why do I even do the positive stuff that I do? All of this kind of comes back to the place where we know that we are formed by something. Many of us, we are formed by our, like the foundations of our formation come from how we were raised. And some of us have stayed in that place. Others have had different experiences come and we've been formed in different ways, formed and reformed. But the reality is we are formed by something. And the way that I do things, the way that I respond, why I do what I do, speaks to what's forming me. And so in reading these scriptures that we're going to read today, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. This is all about formation. This is all about being formed and the realization that we are being formed, whether we know it or not. Now, one of the things that I think about with not just my formation is what drives my actions, but the motivations and all of this kind of working together, I recognize how my formation informs my motivations, what motivates me to do the stuff that I do. And I find that a lot of times I have motivations that are actually rooted more in fear than in faith. I have reactions, actions, and thoughts, deeds, all of that's motivated more out of insecurity than security. Also, even things that are good and right, often I've done them not because they're good or right or because of some kind of relational dynamic with Jesus, but because I want other people to see it so they think that I'm good. Affirmation has driven me. And so these are some of the things that Jesus is going to address with us today. But again, for the last several weeks, what we have been walking with together is this: the Jesus exposing our hearts. He showed us a few weeks ago that the anger actually begins with contempt, that lust begins with like a disordered longing, and that integrity begins with an alignment inside of us. Also, Jesus has gone beneath behavior, and we've said for a long time that sin is not behavior, it's relational. He's gone beneath behavior and into formation. There's a question that naturally follows all of this. If the heart needs reordering, how does that actually happen? You know, if we're talking about how this cannot be just about getting information, then we need to ask the question, well, how does this actually happen? How does a heart get reordered? If my heart needs reordered, what do I do? How does that actually happen? And one reality that we're immediately faced with is that exposure to Jesus alone does not transform us. Now listen to this, because that might not sound right, you know, on first hearing. Exposure to Jesus does not transform us. Conviction might come when we're exposed to Jesus. That's not the same as change. Emotion might come up, but that also is not the same thing as change. Now some of us have had deeply emotional experiences with Jesus. And I'm not disparaging those moments, but that isn't change. Especially when we pattern our lives after that experience in a way that's just an attempt to recreate the experience rather than allow the work of the Lord to enter our heart and change us. When we use that moment as something to recreate rather than an entry point to be in relationship, exposure to Jesus doesn't change us. It can become an invitation, but that is not enough. So this is where Matthew 6 becomes an essential piece to the greatest sermon ever given by the greatest preacher that ever preached. Right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, after naming the disorder beneath anger, after naming the disorder that's beneath desire, Jesus turns towards practices. And this can become a minefield with the culture of church. If you think about cultural Christianity, when we talk about practices, this can become a minefield. Now, what Jesus is doing isn't about adding pressure or handing out spiritual assignments, things that we need to do that we might be graded on. He's not trying to stuff more stuff into our already full bag, but it's meant to answer the question of how hearts are actually formed. That's why he speaks this in the Sermon on the Mount. He begins talking about things that we've probably heard. If you've been in church for any length of time, you've probably heard ad nauseum sermons about giving, praying, fasting, trusting instead of worrying, and forgiving instead of holding resentment. But this is a moment where I think, rightly, many people can get nervous, because practices, and this is the danger, practices can very easily become rituals. You ever have a ritual? Like, I'm sure when you wake up, everybody's got a wake-up ritual, right? Like, varying degrees of angst until the ritual is done. Like, that's we all have rituals, and it's very easy for us to create rituals. Ritual, disconnected from relationship, becomes religion in its thinnest form. And what's interesting about that, ritual becoming religion is the most sophisticated way to hide in plain sight. If you think about this for a moment, religion is the most sophisticated way to hide in plain sight. Because if I look religious, if I'm doing the rituals, if I'm doing the stuff, but it's divested from my heart, if my motivation is just to be seen, all of that, I'm hiding in plain sight. I'm not changing at all. I'm creating another way to hide. And our culture gives us plenty of that and encourages hiding. Religion and ritual is a mechanism for hiding in plain sight. Ritual says, if I do this correctly, in the right order, with the right tone, God will approve of me. Religion at its worst says, if I perform well enough, I'll be secure. This is not what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. This isn't what Jesus teaches anywhere. He's not offering, as he's unpacking these practices, he's not offering a checklist for spiritual achievement. He's not prescribing public displays of devotion. He's actually pushing back against them. In fact, he's warning against those things. We're going to hear him say today, don't practice your righteousness to be seen by others. What we see in that is that ritual without relationship becomes theater. Ritual without relationship becomes theater. And often in ritual becoming theater, we end up being the main attraction in a story, like a reality show that's all about us. So ritual without relationship becomes theater. Religion without transformation, what does that become? It becomes image management. Religion without transformation is all about image management. All of this shows a self-focus that doesn't take, it's not really hard to see if we take a detailed look at the culture around us. Now, Jesus is not interested in spiritual performance, but he is interested in apprenticeship. The law says, don't murder, but Jesus said, deal with your contempt. The law said, don't commit adultery. But Jesus said, reorder your desire. He's about training. He's about apprenticeship. He's not about performance. It's easy to perform the law, don't murder. I have a reasonably solid chance of making it through the day without murder. But deal with contempt is a different thing altogether. Now, Jesus shows us that reordering of the heart takes root over time. It takes root over time. It's through rhythms, it's through habits, not rituals, but through practices that train the heart towards the kingdom. And this, it points us to something that is deeply true. We are always being formed. Whether we know it or not, every moment is a moment of formation. We're being formed by what we scroll. We're being formed by what we spend and on what we spend it on. We're being formed by what we rehearse in our thoughts. Anybody ever rehearse anything in their mind? Yeah. We are being formed by what we rehearse in our thoughts. You imagine, I mean, just think about how this works in real life. How our image of a person or our image of a conversation can change just in how we're rehearsing that conversation in our head separate of them. How we can like talk ourselves into anger. How we can talk ourselves into being hurt or betrayed. We can talk ourselves into those things. We're being formed by the way that we rehearse our thoughts. We're being formed. This is not one that I think impacts anybody here, so you can just let this kind of go pass over you. But we're being formed by what we worry about at night. Yeah, we do that, don't we? It's interesting how, even the most tired that I am, the moment my head hits the pillow, there's like a trigger in that contact that, boom, everything that I've, even like conversations that I had 20 years ago or something that I did, like it just comes back up and it's like, hey, remember, you're kind of an idiot. Or like hey, you probably should be worried about this. Or I bet they didn't take this the right way. Or all of this stuff comes up and you're sitting there just like, and now I'm being formed by my worry. Also, we get formed by our priorities. We get formed by what we put on our list of priorities and what doesn't make the cut. We get formed by our priorities. All of this, we're being formed all the time. So the question is not whether we are being formed, the question is by whom? This is why the church, from the earliest centuries, the first time that Peter got a group together, and every time the church has met from that point forward in history, this is why we spoke about something that has been referred to as a rule of life. A rule of life. Not a rule of restriction, but a trellis. Something that'll hold the weight. You think about a vine that produces fruit and how a trellis will hold so the vine doesn't crush itself under the weight. So a rule of life becoming rhythm, or being formed out of rhythms that become the trellis that holds the weight of life. That's what the church has taught for centuries. A framework of rhythms that support growth. The Old Testament prophet Daniel had one, and it speaks in really solid ways to us. Three times a day, he prayed towards Jerusalem. Now remember, Daniel's in exile. He has been taken out of his home. He is far away from his home. He is being ruled by people that go back and forth between, they toss him in the lion's den and also like make him in charge of things. So he is in a chaotic time. Three times a day, he turns towards Jerusalem and he prays. How easy is that to become a ritual? So easy. I mean, I think about like saying grace before dinner. Like, what am I even actually doing? It can become a ritual totally devoid of heart. But what Daniel was doing was allowing the Holy Spirit to disrupt for a moment and offer an opportunity to recenter and realign. He had a spiritual practice that kept him centered, and he kept from allowing to become a ritual. Israel, as a nation, had one, and it's one that actually, it's interesting how we as a church, we talk about we don't really do anything well except for one thing. What do we do well? We party, yes sir. That's what we do. And that is actually a spiritual rhythm that comes from the nation of Israel. They celebrated. They marked occasion. They had Sabbath. They had a feast. They had a fast. They had a national a time where everything would stop and the focus would return to God. The early church also had one. The early church practiced prayer, generosity, and shared meals. And so that's why we have things like Sandwich Sunday. That's why we have stay churchy nights. That's why we do this stuff, because it's a spiritual rhythm that allows us to stop and evaluate our roots in community and in God. Now, in each of these things, these are not attempts to earn love, but they are ways to stay aligned with love, to stay rooted, to stay churchy. Even if you think, too, about as we move deeper into Lent, the season of return, the season of recentering, the season of repentance, Matthew 6 meets us exactly where we are in the church calendar. And so what we're going to hear today is not Jesus prescribing religious ritual. He's training kingdom people. What he introduces here is not busyness, it's formation. Practices shape people, and the life of the kingdom does not grow accidentally. With all that in mind, would you join me in Matthew chapter 6? We'll start verses 1 through 6. Watch out. Don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. When you give to someone in need, don't do it as the hypocrites do, blowing trumpets in the synagogues and streets to call attention to their act of charity. I tell you the truth, they have received all the reward they will ever get. But when you give to someone in need, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Give your gifts in private, and your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray publicly on street corners and in the synagogues where everyone can see them. I tell you the truth, that is all the reward they will ever get. But when you pray, go away by yourself, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father in private. Then your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. Jesus begins this portion of the Sermon on the Mount with a warning. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others. Now, that sentence ought to slow us down for a moment, even if it's just to notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, don't give. He doesn't say, don't pray. He doesn't say, don't fast. In fact, it's interesting here that he doesn't say those things because his assumption is we are doing those things. His assumption is that is happening, because that's what it is to be in a community of believers. His assumption is that we will do those things, so the issue isn't whether we are or aren't. The issue is the motive. Why are we doing the things that we do? Why are we giving? Why are we praying? Why are we fasting? Why are we worshiping? This is where practices can drift into ritual if we're not careful. When holy things become image management, giving can become reputation or obligation. Prayer can become about performance. Fasting can become spiritual branding and kind of flexing, like look at how Christian I am. Spirituality can quietly become theater. So Jesus in this passage is not criticizing generosity. He's exposing applause seeking. He repeats this phrase three times in this section. Your Father who sees in secret. Your Father seeing in secret. Now, sometimes we might feel that as like a little bit of a threat, like to be threatened by the fact that he sees in secret. But it's not a threat. It's actually grace. It's grace because we know that the kingdom will grow in hidden places. The kingdom grows from the work that we do in those hidden places. Not being hidden, but when we are alone with God in those moments, the kingdom grows. The Father sees what no one else will see. You know, you think about this from a standpoint of a public self, what you can see of me, you know, because I make it public. There's also a private self that I have that people more intimately, like my family, knows a little bit more. But then there's also a hidden self that I have. The hidden self, I'd be lying to myself if I really called it a hidden self, because it's not hidden to God. Those are the places where the kingdom can grow. The Father sees what no one else sees. And he does this not to evaluate us. He does this not to grade us. He doesn't do this to shame us. He sees because he wants to be with us in that place. These hidden places, this is where the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 58 speaks with prophetic clarity. Isaiah 58, 1 through 5 says, "Shout with the voice of a trumpet blast. Shout aloud. Don't be timid. Tell my people Israel of their sins. Yet they act so pious. They come to the temple every day and seem delighted to learn all about me. They act like a righteous nation that would never abandon the laws of its God. They ask me to take action on their behalf, pretending they want me to be near. We have fasted before you, they say. Why aren't you impressed? We've been very hard on ourselves, and you wouldn't even take notice. I will tell you why," I responded. "It's because you are fasting to please yourselves. Even while you fast, you keep oppressing your workers. What good is fasting when you keep on fighting and quarreling? This kind of fasting will never get you anywhere with me. You humble yourselves by going through the motions of penance, bowing your heads like reeds bending in the wind. You dress in burlap and cover yourself with ashes. Is this what you call fasting? Do you really think this will please the Lord?" I don't like that one at all. Man, that hits. It makes me think about the ritual of prayer that I've adopted sometimes, where I pray God to come and form himself into my will rather than being in submission to his will. I think about how easy it is to go through the motions in community just so nobody notices that I'm not going through the motions in community. And the reason that Jesus is pointing this out, again, this is not about bringing shame. And so if we're sitting in a place of feeling like shame is being heaped upon us, then we need to hear what's actually happening here, because this isn't about shame at all. In Isaiah's day, the people were fasting. They were bowing their heads. They were wearing sackcloth. They were performing humility, which I think we could agree, performing humility and being humble are not the same. God says through his prophet Isaiah, "You fast, but you're still exploiting people. You bow your heads, but you're neglecting justice. You perform as though you're sorry, but you ignore the oppression around you." Ritual without righteousness had become hypocrisy. Not because fasting was wrong, but because the heart was unchanged. They were practicing religion without reordered love. So the prophetic critique of Isaiah is what Jesus comes to fulfill. He's not abolishing fasting, but he is restoring the purpose. He's not condemning giving, but he is reclaiming its center. When practices are detached from love, they become self-focused and self-centered. And ultimately, they end up building resentment, and then communities and relationships fracture. They stop forming us towards God, and they start forming us towards approval. And I think there's a deeper truth that we can find underneath this. Our practices always reveal what we actually love. What we practice reveals what we love. Taking the practice of giving, if I give in order to be seen, I love recognition. If I choose not to give, I love control. If I pray in order to impress, I love approval. If I fast in order to feel superior, I love status. But if I give because I trust the Father, if I pray because I desire to be in community with God and with everyone else, if I fast because I hunger for alignment, then practices become relational and they stop being transactional. They stop being transaction because they become participation. So here's the grace in all of this. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The reward isn't applause. The reward is deeper intimacy, deeper trust, deeper formation. God already loves us. God already loves you. None of these things, these practices, change that reality. Doing this better or harder or more or any of that stuff, none of that changes the foundational reality that God loves you. Practices are not attempts to get his attention because you already have it. Practices are ways of responding to the attention that he's already giving. So again, not about religious performance, but about apprenticeship, about letting hidden obedience train the heart towards the kingdom. Jesus gives us another piece to this, jumping back into the scripture in Matthew, now in verse 7. When you pray, don't babble on as the Gentiles do. They think their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again. Don't be like them, for your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask him. Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food that we need, and forgive us our sins, as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, don't make it obvious as the hypocrites do, for they try to look miserable and disheveled so people will admire them for their fasting. I tell you the truth, that is the only reward they will ever get. In this section, Jesus gives us what history knows as the Lord's Prayer. It's not simply a set of words to recite, and actually the Lord's Prayer, this is something that could become an entire sermon series in and of itself, right? But here, dealing with it very simply, this is not words to recite. This is formation in sentence form. You think about how easy it is to just turn this into ritual and just read it, devoid of all of the things that we're actually asking of God. This is formation in sentence form. Up to this point, Jesus has exposed anger, desire, and integrity. Now, he shows us that the heart is reformed over time, not by willpower, but by rhythm. Praying this prayer, not as ritual, but thinking about Daniel three times a day, using prayer as a realignment, a recentering, this becomes formation. He shows us the heart is reformed through this. He's not offering a formula to get God to respond in this prayer. He's reshaping the way that we see God, beginning with our Father. The identity is interesting. We dealt with this so much here. Identity is how everything starts. Identity is how the Gospels began. Identity is what happened before Jesus began his ministry. His identity is pointed out. You are my child. I love you. Identity is how this prayer starts as well. Our Father. Identity comes before request. And so we begin not with fear, not with bargaining, but with belonging. Prayer starts with grace. Before we ask for anything, we are identifying the fact that we are named as his children. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Again, alignment now coming before agenda. So we've got the identity, and now we have an alignment before agenda. So what we see is prayer, especially this prayer, prayer reorders our priorities. It shifts us from control to surrender. Does anybody need help shifting from control to surrender? This is the way to do it, the Lord's Prayer. From my will to your will be done. This is covenant language. We're learning again who's king. Give us today our daily bread. Dependence replaces self-sufficiency. In a culture that prizes getting more stuff and being more secure, Jesus is teaching us to just ask for enough. Not abundance to store, but daily bread to receive. Forgive us our sins, he teaches us. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Humility replaces pride. Reconciliation replaces resentment. And so if anger distorts dignity, forgiveness restores. Remember, forgiveness is not denial of harm. It's not it at all. Forgiveness is entrusting justice to God. It's refusing to let contempt become permanent. It's helpful sometimes to remember that the one sinned against will always get it worse. It's just the reality of the life we live. If you have been betrayed, you suffered worse than the betrayer. If you're murdered, you suffered worse than the murderer. That's the way that it always works. And if we need any evidence for that, look at the cross. Jesus was the one sinned against, and he's the one that hung up on the cross. When we keep that in mind, we can entrust justice to God. I think the reality that Jesus is teaching is that we cannot pray for mercy while we are withholding it. Prayer is not an information transfer, right? Because God can see into these hidden places. God doesn't need our updates. Prayer is all about heart reorientation. This is apprenticeship and trust. Daniel understood this his three times a day when he knelt and prayed. Not because God needed to be reminded that he was in exile, but because Daniel needed to be recentered. He needed to be surrounded by God instead of by these competing allegiances. Prayer anchored him in covenant loyalty. So this is what Jesus is forming in us. Prayer trains trust. Prayer trains dependence. It trains forgiveness. It trains allegiance. And notice again the grace beneath it all. We don't pray to become children. We pray because we are children. In the same way, we don't forgive in order to earn mercy. We forgive because mercy's already been shown to us. So prayer is not about performance, it's about participation. It's how the kingdom takes root in the ordinary hours of the day. Further on in this section, Matthew 6, verse 25, we see this. This is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life, whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear. Isn't life more than food? And your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in the barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry without your clothing? Why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing, and yet Solomon in all of his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. why do you have so little faith? So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. Don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today. Jesus finally turns into something that forms us, I think, more than what we admit. Jesus right now is addressing anxiety. What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? What do they think of me? Have I done enough? Do I need to do more? In other words, how will we survive? How will we be secure? How will we protect ourselves? Keep in mind here, Jesus is not shaming our concern. He's not shaming our anxiety, but he is redirecting it. He redirects it in this way. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He's not denying us of our need, but he is reordering our priority. Worry reveals what we believe about provision. It exposes where we think security ultimately comes from. Anxiety is often misplaced trust. It's the heart trying to guarantee that something that only God can give. So this, again, is why practices become deeply practical. When we give generously, we're not simply helping someone else out. We're declaring that money is not our security. When we pray for daily bread, we're not offering religious words. We're confessing that provision only comes from the Father. When we forgive, we're not refusing. We're not refusing to let go of the pain, but we are redirecting it. We're refusing to allow control to become our God. We're entrusting justice to the one who judges rightly. And so practices interrupt anxiety's narrative. They retrain the heart. They're embodied theology. They teach our bodies and our instincts what our mind probably already knows and what our mind already believes, that God is who he says that he is and is doing the things that he said he'll do. Over time, these practices can shape what feels normal. And what happens is we are moved from self-reliance into trust. Jesus also says something that sharpens the entire conversation when he tells us not to store up treasures on earth, to store our treasures in heaven. When Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, we have to notice the direction of that sentence. We often assume that our treasure follows our heart, but Jesus is saying the opposite. Your heart will follow your treasure. What you repeatedly invest in becomes what you love. What you repeatedly invest in becomes, it demonstrates what you love. What you protect becomes what you trust. What we prioritize becomes what shapes us. Treasure also is not just about money. It's about attention, time, allegiance, and loyalty. And so again, this is why practices matter so much. They move treasure, and treasure moves hearts. When we give, we relocate treasure. When we pray, we relocate allegiance. When we fast or simplify, we relocate dependence. All of that causes us to shift our center of gravity. So this is where the future comes into view. Jesus is not forming us only for this moment. He's forming us for a coming kingdom. The hope of his return sharpens the present. And so we're not storing up what will only last for a few decades. We're investing it in what will endure forever. Practices are actually rehearsal for eternity. They prepare us to live in a reality that's coming. They train us now for the life that one day we're going to live fully, where anxiety is gone, where treasure is secure, and where trust is complete. And here again, we have grace. Jesus doesn't say, secure yourself. He says, your Father knows what you need. Before you ask, before you store up, before you worry, you are seen, you're known, and you're provided for. Practices don't create that security, but they do help us live from it. So now what? What do we do with all of that? Jesus is not asking us to overhaul all of our lives in order to experience his love. He's inviting us into a rhythm to be formed by that love. So consider some practices that might disrupt your day and your week enough to experience the presence of God. Maybe that is it, with the example of Daniel. Daily, pray the Lord's Prayer. Stop and pray the Lord's Prayer. Take the moment to be recentered. Maybe that looks like generous giving beyond comfort, an act of saying, I trust you, Lord. Maybe it's forgiveness. Maybe this is an opportunity to show mercy and to see the kingdom extended. Maybe this is simple, as simple as reading scripture instead of being captured by screens. Considering what forms us. All of this, practices, trellises for growth. Moments in the day that reorder, recenter, and realign. Imagine how individually our world would change if we allowed the kingdom to disrupt our flow. But then, taking a step further, imagine how the world would change if we were able to do this as a church. So with that in mind, would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, Lord, would you come and help us to see the things that form us? Father, first, we just put in front of you anxiety. Father, would you come and address in us and with us anxiety? All of the things that we are reactive to or for, all of the things that we are anxious about, Lord, would you come and bring peace? Would you allow your presence to form us, to move from anxiety to trust? Father, for things that we worry about, the stuff that our finances, our days, our schedules, our family, our time, our relationships, all of this. Would you help us to surrender to your presence and trust you with the things that we treasure?
Father, our need.
Would you come and show us the truth of Scripture? And Father, if we just need, if we're in a place of saying, well, Lord, how is that true? I've not felt that. I don't have what I need. You say that you're going to give it, but you don't. Lord, help me to see. Father, would you answer that prayer? Would you come alongside us in our misunderstandings and help us to see? Father, also, would you help us with a need to perform? How easy it is to allow all of this stuff to become ritual and religion and an entry point for shame and failure. Would you come and break that in the name of Jesus? Would you invite us into a rhythm that might become a rule for our lives, where we would seek you and find all that you have for us? In Jesus' name.